Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Tonight is our monthly Q&A time. We do this on the third Sunday night of every month. And as is always the case, we have an abundance of questions, more than I can possibly get to, and I'm grateful for everybody who has participated by submitting questions. Let's get started. Here's the first one. Get your Bibles. You're going to need them. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes several statements that sound like he is not claiming inspiration in them, such as verse 25 and verse 40. How do these statements fit with all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Are these parts of the Bible uninspired? So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 and verse 40. You'll remember that this is the passage where Paul talks about marriage and it talks about the present distress and about encouraging people not to marry and etc. 25 says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." All right, he says, I haven't gotten a commandment of the Lord, but he fortifies it with the fact that the Lord has made him trustworthy. Drop down to verse 40. "But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment." This is New King James. "According to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God." Now, there are two or three things I think are very interesting about this. One is that 25 out of 40 verses in the Greek language have Paul using what is called the imperative mode. Imperative is this sense of commandment or authoritative command. And so that's laced all the way through this. Paul is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's speaking with authority. Yet there are a couple of places here where he seems to soften that. He softens it and says, "This is my judgment," or "I'm giving my counsel even though I don't have a commandment of the Lord." I would want you to think about this. The inspiration of the Scriptures occurs in somewhat different ways. You might say in somewhat different levels. What would you say if I asserted to you that there are lies in the Bible? Would you believe that was true or false? Well, it depends on what you mean. I would say it's true. What about Acts the 5th chapter? When Peter is speaking to Sapphira, "Did you sell the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." It's a lie. Yet it's in the Bible. Is it inspired? Yes. But we understand that it's inspired in the sense that the Holy Spirit accurately reflects what was said. All right? Not in the sense that Paul is giving apostolic injunctions or teachings. This is inspired in the sense that even though it's a lie, it is accurately represented. This is an accurate representation of what was said. In Job, the first chapter, I read statements made from Satan in his conversation with God. Inspired? Yes. You mean Satan was inspired? No. We just mean by that, that these statements are accurately represented as they were spoken. What about 1 Corinthians 7? I would argue to you if the Holy Spirit, if God had not wanted these statements to be recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they wouldn't be there. There's a level, a sense in which it's inspired because God intended for it to be included in the text. Even though Paul represents it as his own judgment, I would urge again that when Paul does that, he also says at the end, the last verse, "And I think I also have the Spirit of God," referencing the Holy Spirit. His statements in this then have great weight, even though I think this is inspiration in a special sense. Next question. If you're being baptized and your toe is not fully in the water because you need to be fully immersed, would you go to hell? That's an interesting question. Would you go to hell? Well, I would stretch it. I would ask it differently. Well, what if your foot was out? What about if your leg? Now, The Bible says immersion in Romans chapter 6. And baptism is a Greek word from baptizo, the Greek word that means to dip or to plunge, to immerse. And so we know what the command is. You know what? I'm going to take this as a serious question because I'm a preacher. And let me tell you something. I've baptized people in some very shallow water. I was talking to somebody last week and reflecting on a meeting I held at a place near Pulaski called Odd Fellows Hall Church of Christ. It's a community called Odd Fellows Hall. Cindy said they'd gotten the right man to hold that meeting. And their baptistry was beneath the pulpit in that little old building. And they would move the pulpit and move a piece of plywood that was covering it. And beneath there was about, I don't know, it seems like about 2 feet of water, maybe less. I said, how are we going to do this? Oh, we've been doing it along. We can do this. And so it meant, of course, that instead of actually laying a person back, he lays down. You help him lay down and be immersed in that water. I've baptized people. I remember one man I baptized in a bathtub at the hospital. He had IVs. We just rolled him in there. I filled the tub up as high as I could get it. I laid down it. Well, before I filled it, I laid down in it to see if it could be done. He was about my size. Could it work? I thought, you know what? If we crunch him up, we can get him in there. Now, the whirlpool incident, I know what you're thinking. The whirlpool that was there in the hospital had already been locked up. This man was going to die. And he did it about 3 or 4 days, as I recall, later. But he was of clear mind, and he knew the gospel. He'd been resisting it for a long time, wanted to become a Christian, wanted to be saved. Filled the bathtub at the top, brought him in, and I had help. Brother Bud was there. He's gone to glory too now. But I said, Bud, I'm going to work on his head and his shoulders, and you make sure his legs and feet are under the water. And we immersed that man. It seems to me, and I'm going to give you my opinion now, and I don't think I have the Holy Spirit in giving it. It seems to me that it's possible that a toe might come up, or a piece of a foot, or a finger, in the process of men doing all they can to fully accomplish the will of God in this. I do not believe that invalidates that baptism. I cannot believe that. Having said that, when people go to tampering with the commands of God, then they get into dangerous water. So I'm not going to come to you and say that you do not have to fully immerse a person in order for it to be valid. You do have to. The Bible says that baptism is a burial. Romans chapter 6. In order for baptism to be right, you've got to baptize. You've got to immerse someone. The first man that I ever baptized, I was still in college in Freed Hardeman and driving out to Somerville, Tennessee, out there in the country. And we had about, I don't know, 35 or 40 members. They didn't even have a baptistry. And I said, we've got to have a place to baptize people. And so they put that thing in. And anyway, a man, I'd been studying with him. He was over 80 years old, a little wiry gentleman. And I was nervous. I'm sure he was nervous. And I got him down in the pool. And when I said what I wanted to say, and he knew it was time, I was going to lay him back into the water. He just squatted. And I was standing here, and it just kind of messed everything up. And there he was with the top of his head coming out of the water. And I grabbed him by the shoulders, and I pushed him down. And I pulled him back up. And then we reached for the towels, and an old brother was standing there with the towels. And he hugged the man and led him back. But as I was passing him, the old gentleman said, Brother Collie, you baptized funnier than anybody I ever saw. That's what happened. Next question. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for this one. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I want to go to the end of the chapter. You'll remember that 1 Corinthians 5 is about the withdrawal of fellowship and a problem in the Corinthian church. The Bible says that a man, and he's implied, he's a member of the church there, he is committing sin with his father's wife. We assume that his mother had died and that his father was married to another woman. And so you have an illicit affair going on between this son and his, if you please, stepmother. And Paul condemns it, and he says, you know what, you've got to withdraw from this man. And here's why, and he develops why that has to happen. This question comes down to the end of the chapter, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Well, let's back up to verse 11. We need to get 11 to get this point. Verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Then he says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? In other words, what I'm saying is not applicable to people outside of the church. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So that's how he wraps up this discussion of how to handle this discipline problem in the church. The question is this. Does 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13 suggest that Christians should refrain from organizing themselves outside the church to work against worldly causes? Hypothetically, could or should Christians form an organization such as the Churches of Christ against, and then there's a blank, I guess against drunk driving or against homosexual marriage or against whatever. The question is, would this passage prohibit the Churches of Christ from organizing into a group to publicly fight against some ill or some sin in our society? I would say, first of all, that isn't the point that Paul is making. The point that he's making is that what we're dealing here in reference to the church is different from how we treat the world out there. The world's going to act like the world. The point of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is keeping the church pure. You've got to keep the church pure. Now, all of us sin. That is not the point. The point he's dealing with is impenitent sin. Well, we can't live in impenitent sin. In deliberate continuing, we can't choose to do that. And when a person chooses to do that in the church, there's a corrupting facet that occurs in the body. And the way that Paul would describe it is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. My wife happens to be a sourdough bread baker, and I know something about yeast. I know something about leaven. And you put a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough, and that's what Cindy does. I mean, she does it every week. She'll do it at night, and when I wake up in the morning, that loaf, that dough has overflown its pan. That's how it works. Paul says, sin's like that in the church. And every member of the church, the implication is that all of us, while we sin, have to be penitent about our sin. We're striving to make things right. Well, that wasn't true about this particular man. He was living in fornication. It was known. And he wasn't planning to stop. He was warned about this. He was encouraged. He was begged, whatever, prodded. But the answer was, he was going to keep on doing this. Paul says he's going to withdraw from him because a little leavens the whole lump. Then he gets to the end and says, now I'm not talking about the world. Imagine if you tried to apply these principles to the world. You'd never get finished. That's all you'd do. And it would be senseless. All right, so first thing I want you to know is that's not Paul's point. But the second thing, since the question has been asked, I would urge that I doubt the wisdom of that. The church is not a politically activist organization. That's not what we are. We are peaceable people who influence the people around us, but not in the way that's described here. And when I was thinking about this question, my mind went to Romans chapter 13, and Paul talks about the civil authorities, the civil government, and that we Christians are to be subject to the civil authorities, the police and the law of the land. And then he says, and I want you to pay your taxes. Oh, I don't like that. Not just because of money, but I'm telling you what, sometimes our government uses those dollars in a way that offends me, that's opposed to my Christian principles, my values. And sometimes I believe it's getting worse. And yet, I'm going to keep paying my taxes. You know, this letter was written to the Christians in Rome. You suppose they had any objections to paying their taxes? You suppose they had similar discomfort with paying their taxes? What about in Corinth? Reckon the Christians in Corinth were to pay their taxes? Yeah. My point is that if this kind of political activism as a church organization, not individuals, but a church organization, if this was a right thing, it seems to me the first thing we'd stop doing is paying those taxes to use in ungodly ways. Great question. Here's the next one. The Bible indicates the man hanging next to Jesus on the cross went to heaven. Actually, it says paradise, but people who go to paradise go on to heaven. So that's true. How did this man go to heaven when he wasn't baptized? How do you know he wasn't? I mean, bear in mind that John was practicing his baptism, and I would add Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, he was practicing baptism, preaching it for the remission of sins. How do you know that the thief on the cross was not baptized? Seems to me wholly possible. But in the second place, let's just assume that he wasn't. The thief on the cross was pronounced paradise bound by our Lord in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. All right, that's Luke 23. If you turn the page back to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, you read about Zacchaeus, about whom we sang when I was a boy. You know, he climbed up on the sycamore tree, right? And Jesus said, I'm going home with you. When Jesus finished talking in that conversation to Zacchaeus, he said, salvation has come this day to this house. That's interesting. He says also, because he was a child of Abraham. In other words, Zacchaeus was in a covenant, if you please, a covenant relationship with God. He was an Israelite. He was a Jew. And yet, he was ungodly. He was living he was stealing from people. He was defrauding people as a tax collector. But now he repents. And what does Jesus do? He grants him salvation. Wait a minute. He wasn't baptized. No, he wasn't. But I would offer you this thought. Your New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. I have a will. Many of you in this room have wills. I'm going to tell you something right now. I have the authority, so long as my chest is beating with my heart, I have authority to change that will or alter it any way I want. I suppose Jesus had the prerogative of granting salvation to whomever he chose. And you'll find a number of times in the New Testament while he walked on earth that he did just that, including Zacchaeus. Did he have the authority to do that? You bet. He's God. But then he went to that cross and he died. Now, he was resurrected, then he ascended back to the Father in Acts the first chapter. In Acts the second chapter, he launched the church, which had been in prophecy since the beginning. Now he launches the church. And those people were told to repent and be baptized, every one of them, for the remission of their sins. I would argue that the thief on the cross, if we can suppose he wasn't baptized, I'm okay with that, even though you don't know it. But he was also saved without being a member of the church, because it wasn't established yet. He was also saved without the death of Jesus, because when Jesus said it to him, he clearly wasn't dead yet, right? Think of all the things you could add to that list. But you wouldn't go to the thief on the cross then and say, I think I can be saved like him, because you can't. But we aren't under the same circumstance in any of these things that he was. You and I are under the law of Christ. Acts 22 and 16 says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I'm going to ask you something. In view of the fact that we're talking about going to heaven or not going to heaven, why would we quibble about this? I don't know of anybody in the New Testament. You start the church, the birth of the church in Acts 2 and go all the way through, and I don't know a single person who ever said, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Do you? And yet, how often is it said today? The point is that what happened with the thief, I'm not sure about. We're not sure. But I know some things that make it not applicable to me. I know what my law is. My law is the law of Christ, and I've got to be a member of the church in order to be saved. Jesus went to that cross, shed his blood, and the Bible says he did it to purchase the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. I've got to be a member of that, right? And I've got to be baptized. The Bible says, well, let's just take it from the lips of Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Great question. All right, here's the next one. What is the Holy Ghost that is talked about in the book of Acts? And what was its purpose there? Well, in the first place, bear in mind that the Holy Spirit is not an it, it's a him. I think that we feel a little less personal about the Holy Spirit because we don't have conversations with him revealed in the Scriptures. You have conversations with Jesus and people revealed. You have conversations between God the Father, but not the Holy Spirit. I think that that makes us feel that he doesn't have a personality. But the contrary is true. The fact that he's a spirit doesn't change that. John 4 and 24 says that God, referencing God the Father, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God the Father is a spirit just as the Holy Spirit is a spirit. Don't let the spirit part confuse you. But anyway, the question is, what is the Holy Ghost as talked about? The Holy Ghost is the third person in the Godhead. And when you go to Acts chapter 1, and I wish you would do that with me now, Acts the first chapter, and let's start with verse 1. The Bible says this. Acts 1 verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. All right? How did he give commandments to these apostles he has chosen? Some he gave with his own lips. Others he said this in John 16, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost to you, and he's going to guide you into all the truth. What did the Holy Spirit do for these apostles? He guided them into all the truth. But not just that. Look at Acts chapter 1 now in verse 8. Speaking to those apostles, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my ambassadors. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, that is the miraculous ability of the Holy Spirit, in order to confirm that what you're saying is the truth. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now watch this carefully now. Then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, both with signs and wonders and various miracles of the Holy Ghost. What did the Holy Ghost do? He inspired these apostles to teach the truth, and then he fortified it or substantiated it with these miraculous gifts that he gave to the apostles. Now, let's go to the next question because it relates. Here's the next question. What is the difference between spiritual baptism and water baptism? What does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Ghost? That's a great question. The word baptism literally means immersion. Whether you're talking about, well, whatever, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. Baptism, that's what it means. It's rather a generic term that could be applied, I suppose, to just about anything. And it's applied more than one way in the scriptures. Baptism means to be immersed in something. There were two ways in the first century that those Christians got miraculous abilities. One was directly from heaven, from the Holy Spirit. And that was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, he directly came down and handled that matter. And the apostles had this. And the only others that had it were Cornelius in his house. Acts chapter 10. But that wasn't the normal way that people got the ability to perform miracles from the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the typical way that people got the Holy Ghost. In the first century, the typical way is found in Acts chapter 8. The Bible says that they got it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. You can read that in verses 15 through 20. The apostles had the ability to convey miraculous gifts onto individuals. It's my personal opinion that in Acts chapter 2, when those 3,000 people were baptized, they were promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe all 3,000 of them had hands laid on them and walked away with the ability to perform some miracle. You can read in 1 Corinthians 12, the miracles were different gifts. But the same purpose, what was the purpose of those miraculous gifts? And the answer is, in order to substantiate or confirm that what they were teaching, what they were preaching, was from heaven. It's one thing if somebody comes into Huntsville, Alabama and says, I bring you a message from heaven. I'm probably not going to listen to that. I've already got the Bible. But if he comes and advertises, I want you to meet me out at the cemetery and you can choose the grave and I'm going to raise someone from the dead, then I'm going to bring you a message from heaven. Buddy, I'm going to listen to him. If he can do it, I mean. Right? And I would want you to come with me. We should pay attention to that man. That's what happened in the first century. One more parenthetical note. We do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. The need for it has evaporated. 1 Corinthians 13 substantiates that assertion. Furthermore, we do not have miraculous gifts of any kind today, I would urge that one of the reasons I know that's true is because all the apostles have died. And the apostles were the only ones who could lay hands on people and convey those miraculous gifts. Good question, and thank you, whoever wrote it. Next question. This is from Luke chapter 16 and verse 23. And the Bible says, in hell he lifted up. You remember this is the text of the rich man and Lazarus. And this particular reference has to do with the rich man who was damned. And in hell, that's Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The question is, what are some of the reasons why this word torments is plural? And the answer is, I know of no reason why it should be plural. I think they're just, the Greek word does not bear it out. I think the translators were just emphasizing the severity of the pain, the agony he was going through, and referred to it as torments, but it's not demanded by the Greek word. In fact, the ESV just says torment, singular. Go to Zechariah chapter 13. Let's see, go to chapter 12. Zechariah, that's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. I want to go to chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. The question is about chapter 13, verse 1, which we will read. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Is this fountain the blood of Christ? Yes, it is. Let's go to chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. The Bible says this, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. Where? In Jerusalem. Why? Because this one that's referenced here has been pierced. And now drop down to chapter 13. This is the verse the question is about. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What's that about? Well, we've been singing the song since I was a kid. There's a fountain filled with blood. You know what fountain that is? It's the fountain that came when that soldier walked up to my Lord hanging on that cross and he thrust that spear into his side. I assume piercing the heart didn't matter. He was already dead. Anyway, the song says there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Revelation 1 and 5 says that we are washed from our sins in his own blood. Isn't that interesting? How is that possible? All these years have passed by. I can't travel back a couple of thousand years to the cross and touch that blood and appropriate it physically to myself. How do I reach it? And the answer is Acts 22 and verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is an interesting question. Explain how the Hebrews established the beginning of each day. Is it sundown or on a set time? In Genesis, God always called a day evening and morning. Is there a logic why the day began in the evening? I think that's very interesting. We spent some time talking about the Jewish calendars and all the different calendars as they've evolved through the years and even ours. You know, of course, it's imperfect. That's why we have leap year. It's to catch us up, you know. It's not exactly 365 days, and you have these issues. The question is, should the day be considered beginning in the evening, or should it be considered beginning in the morning? And the answer is, in the morning. Now, I know that we calculate 24-hour days, and we say that it's 1 o'clock in the morning. But when I tell you I will meet you in the morning, that's not what I mean. I mean, I'm going to meet you when it's daylight. Now, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you find what I think is pretty interesting about this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. Now, watch this. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And he's referencing what he just described. The day is the light, the night is the darkness. Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. Verse 16, God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. I would just urge this, and I don't think this is a big deal, but I would urge that the evening and the morning was one day does not mean that the calculation of a day should begin at night. I don't believe that's true. I think this clearly says the day should be calculated when the sun starts to rise. What is true about this is that the different days arose from the constant reoccurrence of evening and morning. That revolution constituted what was called a day, and that's how we calculate it in a 24-hour period. I would offer you one more thing that I think is interesting. You remember Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. Isn't that interesting? This question says this. The radio preacher said that man is so dead in sin that he does not have a free will. Does man have a free will? You know, the reason why somebody might say such a strange thing is because of the influence of what's called Calvinism. And some of you know a lot about Calvinism. The first essential doctrine in Calvinism is total hereditary depravity. And it simply means, in plain terms, that God became so frustrated with the creation of man that it was so inherently evil, so depraved, that he gave up on letting man have a choice about serving him, and that God simply took the matter over and declared how man, he did it rather arbitrarily, but declared that this number of people would go to heaven in the end, and this other number, the rest of them, would go to hell, and that number of the saved cannot be added to nor diminished from. And so you had the whole tulip. The word tulip is an acronym for the major doctrines of Calvinism. And in religions today, some practice or believe Calvinism whole hog, and some religions believe little bits and pieces of it. What I really want you to know, and I think you already do, is that the major problem with this is that the Bible, the New Testament, in so many places offers salvation as a conditional promise. As a conditional, that is to say that we choose. What he's looking for is that we choose to follow him. Go into all the world, Mark 16, and preach the gospel to every creature, every person. He that believes and is baptized, there's a choice, will be saved. But he that believes not will be damned. 2 Peter 3:9, this is my favorite one. This is ungetaroundable. Do we have a choice? Yes. Is Calvinism true? It cannot be true if this verse is true. You ready? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us. Get that now. He's very patient with us. Why hasn't he returned? Why hasn't the Lord returned? It's because of the patience of our God. He's long-suffering with us, not willing that any should perish. That's not what he wants. So he's patient, he's long-suffering, because he doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't know how you could say it clearer than that. But that is to say that it all ultimately is going to hinge on whether or not I have chosen to follow the truth of Jesus Christ, whether or not I'm in Christ. And he's provided the plan, and that's his grace, but I'm going to have to choose to follow him. In so doing, I don't earn my salvation, of course, but in so doing, I appropriate the blood of Jesus to my soul, and I live in him. That's why Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience for the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. Watch this now. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Does that sound like an arbitrary number that God chose of who would be saved, and they have nothing to do with it? It's the opposite of that, and that's easy to see. My time has gone, and I still have some questions, and I will do my best to get to them next month when we get together for Q&A again. And I enjoy this, and I hope that you enjoy the study. And you may have questions that stem off of these, or perhaps one of your questions, you say, "Ah, Glenn, you missed the point. That wasn't what I was asking." Well, resubmit it. Give me another chance, and I'll study it again, and we'll describe it, discuss it next time. I never make up my own questions. I've never made up one. They all are submitted by you, and we're going to continue doing this so long as you are interested enough to submit the questions, and I hope it's a healthy and good time of growth for all of us. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who wants to become a Christian. I love being a Christian. There's no part of me that wonders whether or not this is the right thing to do. And maybe you've been thinking about it. Maybe you've been studying on it. Maybe you've made up your mind. I want to follow Jesus. Well, the Bible teaches that we can be in Christ, and that the way that we get into Christ is by being baptized. And we would just enjoy so much assisting you tonight to obey the gospel and baptizing you into our Lord. And Acts chapter 2 says in verse 47 that he will add you to his church. He does that. That's his business because he owns the church. And he'll do that this very night. If there's somebody here that needs the prayers of the Christians, we will be happy to pray with you tonight. And we often do that. I guess every service we pray for folks, and we'll be happy to pray for you tonight. If you would like to come and be part, take part of this invitation, well, now would be a fine time. Let's stand and let's sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at collie@westhuntsville.org.